Wow. Thanks, Greg. That's awesome. And perhaps that could even be a way to lead us into what we want to focus on as we continue our series in, of all books of the Bible, 1 Chronicles, apparently the most ignored book of the Bible. And when I saw that, I was like, well, it's not going to be ignored here. And so we've been wrestling through, kind of swiftly surveying the book of Chronicles. And Justin gave us a bit of a summary of where we've been in terms of first nine chapters of 1 Chronicles, reminds us of who we are and whose we are. And then chapter 11 and 12, we concentrated on, man, the focus has to be on an everlasting king that will redeem us. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ, as Craig testified. And now we need to ask the question, so, with all of that going on, what kind of world do we live in? What kind of world is it? What kind of world is this, given the experiences of a guy like Craig? What kind of world is this when you live your life and things don't work out the way you want them to? What kind of world is this when we lose our orientation and we have no idea what's real anymore? 67-year-old man saw plants growing through his ceiling. Another man was frightened by the mountain lion in his room. A third had to defuse a bomb in Italy during World War II to keep it from, he said, killing the infant Virgin Mary. A woman feared assassins were peering into her room from rooftops. And all these people arrived in the hospital, sick but lucid, and then they slid into this terrifying state of disorientation and confusion. They had no more idea of what reality was. It's called delirium. Delirium disorients us. It separates us completely from reality. And medical professionals say the best way to walk alongside people suffering from delirium is to bring stuff from the outside that can help guide them, to keep them into a regular daily schedule, to bring in a clock and bring in calendars and maybe some favorite objects of them to remind them and bring on the associations of what is real. But the fact is, it's not just sick people who suffer from delirium. Sometimes we also suffer from disorientation. And we wonder, what is real in this world, especially when things don't turn out for us? What is real? Which way is up? I'm no scuba diver, but people say that when you're deep sea diving and you're in total darkness at the bottom of the ocean, and sometimes you lose your sense of, how am I going to get out of here? Because you have no idea what's up, what's down, what's sideways. Everything's dark. And so they say, you have to feel for the bubbles. Because if you can feel where the bubbles are, bubbles always travel to the surface. And that way is up. Or you fly an airplane, maybe in a bank of clouds or at nighttime. And you have no horizon to guide you anymore. And they say oftentimes you'll automatically just lean your airplane to one side or the other, which will then, of course, lead you into a spiral, a death spiral, they call it. And that's when you need to learn to trust on the outside instruments. Instruments that will tell you, no, no, no. Even if you feel it, it's not real. I suspect every one of us could name some point in our lives where we think, I felt like that, completely disoriented. I don't know which way is up anymore. I don't know what's real. I don't know what to hang on to. And that's what the writer of Chronicles is addressing in these next chapters. The writer of Chronicles is addressing people of Israel who once had everything going for them. And then because of their disobedience, God sent them into Babylon. And now, around 500 BC or thereabouts, they're allowed to go back into this promised land, which is all but destroyed, devastated by other world powers clobbering them, taking them captive. Those exiles were coming back into a land that had once been filled with promise and prosperity, and now they're wondering which way is up. Why are we even going back? What good is it going to do? What's real? What do I hang on to? The exiles were disoriented. Geographically, they didn't know their place in the world. Spiritually, they didn't know their place with God. God was supposed to be the one that would make it all better for them, and he had sent them into exile. Did God leave? Did God even exist in the first place? What was their orientation? Well, throughout the history of Israel, the orientation was God's presence. And that was symbolized with something called the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of Promise. It symbolized God's presence. And at one point when Philistines had conquered or had fought against Israel, they stole that Ark because they thought that had magic power in it, that Ark did. And so they stole it, thinking they could capture Israel's God. But all kinds of bad stuff started happening with that ark being among the Philistines. And so the Philistines said, let's just get rid of this thing. And so they sent it off to the place of Obed-Edom. And it had stayed there for years. And now the writer of Chronicles is up to the point where David is the king of Israel. And he's going to establish the kingdom. And David suddenly thinks, oh, I remember there was an ark. We got to bring that ark back. And so that's where we're at in 1 Chronicles. And the question is, how are people going to keep their orientation around God's presence in the world? The writer has taken us very quickly up to the point of David. And then David says, I'm going to bring this ark. And so he dumps the ark on an ox cart because that would get it to his place the fastest from the place of Obed-Edom. And so he dumps it on the ox cart. And as you can well imagine, as it's going down the road, bumpy road, and the ark starts to wobble and tip. And there's a fella walking beside, making sure things go okay. And he reaches out his arm and he wants to steady the ark. It sounds like a reasonable thing. And suddenly he dies. And David gets mad. Because David thinks he's doing something nice for God. And then God kills the very guy that could have steadied the ark so that it wouldn't be desecrated. That happens in chapter 13 of 1 Chronicles. And David's all pouty and he's all mad because things didn't work out. But the thing that David comes to realize is that the reason that that happened was because David didn't follow the instructions of God. And then we pick it up in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 when the ark does come. And there's things that are noticeably different about how David brings the ark into the city of David. Here it is, 1 Chronicles 15, beginning at verse 25. So David and the elders of Israel and the commanders of units of 1,000 went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with rejoicing, because God had helped the Levites who were carrying the Ark. Notice, this time, it's not on an ox cart. It's not just a matter of efficiency. It's not just a matter of getting the thing over to where David wanted it to be. No, David now is following the instructions of God, because God had helped the Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. 7 bulls and 7 rams were sacrificed. And now David was clothed in the robe of fine linen, as were all the Levites who were carrying the Ark, and as were the musicians, and Kenaniah, who was in charge of the singing of the choirs, and David also wore a linen ephod. And so all the Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouts, with the sounding of ram's horns and trumpets and of cymbals and the playing of lyres and harps. And as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window, and when she saw King David dancing and celebrating, she despised him in her heart. That's the tradition of Saul, when the orientation of your world is all about yourself. And then they brought the Ark of God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and they presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before God. And after David had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. And then he gave a loaf of bread and a cake of dates and a cake of raisins to each Israelite man and woman. I think kind of something like a Halloween treat or something, I don't know. Anyways, that's how the episode ends. And in reading through 1 Chronicles, I wonder, so why is this here? And it's all about what orients you. What is going to keep you steady in life when there's all kinds of other distractions and other kinds of things that disorient you to what's real in this world? What is it that will keep you steady? What is it that will keep you focused on the presence of God in this world? And the first thing, of course, is that you stay oriented by God's law. God's law. In the first attempt, David puts the ark on an ox cart. And then he realizes, I wasn't following God's law. I wasn't following his instructions. I was so concerned with what this would do for me and for my kingdom. And he just went ahead disregarding what God had instructed. If you're going to stay oriented to God, you can't just go about doing your own thing. Sometimes we just want to insert God into our lives. Even as Christians, we think, oh, I'm a Christian. I don't do my own thing. But we do. Sometimes we even think we can take control of God and that God's presence can be our possession, so that we live our lives any which way we please and then we bring God into it. $3 worth of God, one preacher said. That's what we like, just $3. Not the whole deal, just $3 worth of God so that he can do nice things for me in my life, make my life pretty. We add God sometimes as an ingredient in our life. But if God is simply just something we bring into our lives, then we ourselves remain the center of our reality. And I can guarantee you that is going to bring delirium into your life. When it's always all about you, your life is going to be ruined. We don't bring God into our life. Reality is the other way around. God brings us into his world, into his life. God is not magic. God isn't just somebody you call upon and presto, everything in your life's going to go good. We get that attitude a lot. We get that disorientation a lot. And then we get mad and we think, God, how come you're not doing anything for me anymore? It's because we're not following the will of God. Keep focused on God's law. Keep focused on God's word. Keep focused on God's will. Micah 6, verse 8. What does the Lord require of you? But to love mercy, do justice, walk humbly with your God. Or the stuff that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Notice, it's not blessed are those who impress everybody else. It's not blessed are those who are strong. It's not blessed are those who accomplish great things. Jesus says, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. I tell you, anyone who's angry with his brother is subject to judgment. You've heard it said, love your neighbor. I say, love your enemies. That's God's will. When we're in tune with God, when the Spirit of God is in us, Paul says, then we'll bear the fruit of the Spirit. Stuff like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's following the will of God. Another aspect to staying oriented, following this passage in 1 Chronicles, is to stay oriented by worship. I think especially here in North America, we so often think in terms of what we can do. We think in terms of what we can accomplish. Even as a church, we think, man, we can build God's kingdom. We can't build God's kingdom. That's not God's concern. If we make it all about us and what we can do and how we can perform and how good we can be and how right we can be, then it's going to be all about us and we're going to be disoriented. Everything that happens here in 1 Chronicles centers around worshiping God. It's the most important thing. The writer of Chronicles has led us all the way up to David establishing the kingdom of Israel. And you would think that in giving a history of establishing the kingdom, David would have really important things to get on with, like building institutions and infrastructure for his kingdom. You would think that he would have important rulings to make. You would think that he'd be all about being the king. But as soon as the writer of Chronicles is done with telling us that David becomes king of Israel, he goes into this long episode about the ark of God, about the presence of God. Because the biggest thing that's going to orient you towards God's presence in this world is worship. Everything that happens with respect to bringing the presence of God into their midst happens around worship. So that even when David, the king, the ruler of Israel, walks alongside of that Ark of the Covenant, he's not wearing his royal robes. He's not the ruler. This isn't his kingdom. He's wearing a linen ephod, a priestly garment. He's a mediator. He's a go-between between God and the people of Israel. He's not the ruler. He doesn't get to have the say. It's not all about him. If you want your life to stay oriented towards God's presence, make your life all about the worship of God. Not about whether you get ahead, not about whether you're beating out the Jones, not whether you're having a good time yet, but all about worship, the worship of God. Before we carry on with the workings of our lives, oh yes, we've got to take care of the details of our lives, the responsibilities, the daily routines, the expectations. But even when even when those things are for God's kingdom, worship is nevertheless the central purpose. If it doesn't lead you to worship, then you need to check your heart and your soul. And you need to check your motivations. Because worship, essentially, worshiping God is the rehearsal for the way we will live our lives. Taking time out in a week to spend time here, as long as the preacher is preaching and you go, wow, that guy is going on way too long. Nevertheless, you're saying, no. I'm rehearsing what it means to live my life in the presence of God so that tomorrow you can address all of the concerns of the world out there and how you're involved in it in the context of saying, oh yeah, it's all about worshiping God. It's all about lifting up God. Even in the midst of confusion, even in the midst of conflict, even in the midst of struggle, even in the midst of pain, it's all about God. He is to be exalted. Worship is the rehearsal of the way we will live our lives. If we can orient our life to God here in this place for an hour on Sunday, then we can begin to orient our life in the rest of our lives in the presence of God. It's about remembering the great things of God. That's what we're here for. That's why we heard Craig's testimony. Because we're remembering the great things that God has done. So if you orient your life around God's will, you're going to gain a sense of holiness, that everything is about God in this world. If you drive a vehicle here, that vehicle is about God's will. It's about the holiness of God. Even a car could be holy, a holy instrument of God. So that when you drive it recklessly, you're disregarding God's holiness. Every aspect of our life can be seen that way. And then when we center our life around worship, then we remember that all of the great things that God has done, so that when we encounter failure in our life, the thing that can orient us back to God is our thankfulness for what God has done, even in the midst of failure, even in the midst of brokenness. And then finally, related to that, I suppose, is that we stay oriented by, of all things, music. When you read this passage, it's all filled with music, and you're like, wow, there must have been a lot of noise out there because everybody's singing and playing instruments and so on. And then right after this episode, in the rest of chapter 16, is a big, long psalm. In other words, a song that David wrote. And David gives the song to the Levites and says, here, this is what we're going to sing. And it's actually a couple of renditions of Psalm 105, Psalm 96 in the middle of it, and Psalm 106 as well. So a conglomeration of that. And David wrote this song. And the writer of Chronicles wants the exiles to sing that song. Music. Songs. I mean, haven't you ever stood in church and you thought, why are all these people collected together singing songs? Can't we just stay home and turn on the stereo or put, you know, your earphones in your ear and listen to your own music? Why do we sing? There you go. That's one testimony. Another testimony I had, so it happened a couple of weeks ago, and I had to figure out how I was going to tell this because, hey, I'm just a human being, right? So I was standing out in the back of church as the service was starting. The band was up here, and they had done three songs already. And sometimes the beginning of a worship service is hard for me because I have so many things going through my mind, and I'm still trying to sort out my sermon and wondering, and then I'm observing stuff that's happening, and somebody says something up here, and I think, how can I connect that to my sermon? And so many things are going through my mind, and I get anxious, and I'm nervous already, and all of that stuff. And the band was on the third song. You guys are singing wonderfully. And I'm just wishing that the song would be over so we could get on with my part of it. I know, I'm sorry. And it was as if God said to me, all right, Nathan, don't worry about singing that song. You don't have to sing that song. But God said, but then this week, how are you going to praise me? How are you going to praise me this week? And that stunned me. Because suddenly, in the midst of all of my thoughts of how I'm going to make this worship service come together nicely so that you can walk out of this place and go, oh, that was good. In the middle of all of that, God's like, no, how are you going to praise me this week? And so I made a bit of a practice of trying to remind myself of that the rest of the week. And so on my short commute, which basically involves rolling down Everett Hill to come to church here, I would remind myself in the morning as I got caught up with all of the things I'm supposed to do that day and already starting to get anxious about the next Sunday, I'd go, oh no, I have to praise, praise, praise God, praise, praise, praise God. I kept reminding myself of that. And you know what's the crazy thing? As I kept reminding myself about that, it turned into a song. I'm not going to sing it for you because it's not a very good song. But it just turned into singing because somehow that's how we're created. We're created for praise, guys. And even if you sing off tune, it's about the song. Psalm 96, which is quoted here, says, sing a new song to the Lord. And that's what the exiles needed to hear. Not because they needed to hear good music. I don't care what kind of music it is. They needed to hear a new song because they needed to have the hope that God was doing a new thing. If in worship we remember the great things we have done, in singing, we're singing a new song in expectation that no matter what is happening in your life, God is already doing a new thing in your life. We know that. The exiles, all they had is the prophets to point them toward a Savior that would one day come. But we see that Savior, Jesus Christ. We see that salvation. And so we sing because God is at work doing a new thing, not just in sending his son, but in sending his son as the Savior of the world. Every day that you're alive, God is doing something new in your life through the redemption that Jesus has accomplished. There's always hope. Because our reality is not about you. Our reality is not about me. Our reality is not about what human beings can accomplish. Our reality is that God is in this world. Our reality is that this is God's world. Our reality is that God is active in this world. Our reality is that this world is a holy place. In a place of praise to a God who has this world and your life in his hands. That's something worth singing about, so that at the end of the psalm that David gives for the exiles to sing, he says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." And then it says, and then all the people said, "Amen, amen, amen," and praise the Lord. Let's pray together.